Christina, thank you very much for reading those passages to us. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 16. And this morning we finish our journey through this letter of the Apostle Paul, which we began actually way back in October 2014. And I wish now that I'd given 2 weeks to look at this final chapter together, because there are some wonderful features in these concluding remarks from Paul. For instance, I find it very striking how Paul in verses 8 and 9 explains his decision to stay on in Ephesus. He says that a great door for effective work has opened to him and that there are many who oppose him. If we were in a situation where we were seeking to share the good news of Christ with people and we were receiving a lot of opposition and difficulty because of it, I doubt any of us would be thinking that a great door for the gospel was open before us. I suspect, actually, we would be more likely to think the exact opposite. And it's just a timely reminder, isn't it, that there will always be opposition to the Christian message, wherever it is faithfully preached, and that what makes an open door for the gospel is that we are having opportunities to proclaim the Christian message, not that it's always being well received. And therefore, in that regard, we have the most remarkable open door for the gospel in this land and here for us in Maidenhead. And we need to make every opportunity with it. That was just one thing. Another juxtaposition, which is noteworthy, comes in verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Those are all commands involved being kind of strong and bold and unyielding. But note what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. Do everything in love. Getting off, and we wouldn't put all those together, would we? But they must be held together if we are to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we have to take a stand and be strong and courageous, we must still act in love. You can't have one without the other. But actually, given that a tax year has just ended and a new one has just begun, given all the talk about money in the news at the moment, and there's been a huge amount, be it over membership of the European Union or the revelations of money laundering and tax evasion through offshore trusts in Panama, actually I thought it would be good to focus all our time on just those first four verses of chapter 16. Actually, where Paul talks very kind of practically about handling money and giving. So that's what we're going to be devoting our time on this morning. And let's ask God now to help us as we look at these verses. So, gracious Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this today. And thank you for open Bibles in front of us. And as we sang earlier, please help us to be guided and directed by your wisdom. Give us a humility before your word, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you've ever read the Gospels, you will have sure been struck by how much the Lord Jesus spoke about money and possessions. If you read the Gospels, you discover that Jesus talked more about money and possessions than he did about prayer or heaven. And I suspect part of the reason for this is because money is such a major element in society. As the song goes, money makes the world go round. And there is a sense that that is right. There is an economic aspect to most things that we do. But the chief reason Jesus spoke so often about money and possessions is because these things can so easily be ruinous to our spiritual life. Do you remember the parable of the sower? How Jesus describes how some people hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things choke it and make it unfruitful. And I always reflected on that those three things could be written for 21st century Maidenhead or Western society, isn't it? The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, choking spiritual life. See, money, wealth, possessions, these things in themselves are morally neutral. But it is our attitude to them and what we do with them which is so important. So Paul warns Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money is the root of all evil, as that verse is often misquoted, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See, material prosperity excites a love that is poisonous to human well-being, a love that springs up weed-like where there is no stronger love present. Remove the love of God, as is done from large parts of our society today, and many will love acquiring things. One wet day during a summer holiday in the Peak District some years ago when our children were young, I can remember we visited the Trafford Centre in Manchester, which at that time was the largest shopping centre in Europe. It is so large, it is served by two exits on the motorway. And I can remember my breath being taken away by its sheer size and activity. And reflecting at that time that these are the places where people go to worship today. And when they are feeling low, this is where people go to cheer themselves up. But the Holy Spirit of God, who lives in every Christian believer, excites in our hearts a love for God which makes us hunger and thirst after righteousness and drives out the love for money or material things. See, a longing for material prosperity cannot coexist with a longing to be godly. It just doesn't, you can't hold them together. Jesus said on more than one occasion, you cannot serve both God and money. Not that it's very difficult, you can give it a go. It's impossible. You cannot. But if our lives are filled with a love for God, then money will find its rightful place in our lives. And actually, that is what we saw in our first reading from Acts. This new church, which was established on the day of Pentecost, when the first time the gospel was proclaimed to the residents in Jerusalem who'd come for the feast, from all around the Roman world, but people with a Jewish background, they heard the gospel proclaimed, new church was formed, and one of the things that characterized this church was great generosity. The church wasn't a quasi-communist state with nobody having private property. No individual believers owned property, fields, houses, but it was their attitude to these things which was so different. They didn't treat them as their own possessions, to be hung on to at all costs. They were there to be shared. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, wrote this: he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So that's a reminder, therefore, that the reason then for many of us to go out to work tomorrow is not only to provide the needs of ourselves and our families, but also that we may have something to share with others. How we use our money, our homes, our possessions, actually is a very good test of our Christian faith and devotion to God. And if it is true, as somebody once said, that the last part of any man's anatomy to be converted is his pocket, wallet, it's also true how markedly actually a Christian can begin to grow when he or she learns to give. So that's in that light of that, turn to these opening four verses of 1 Corinthians 16 in which Paul gives very practical instructions on how Christians are to give. Verse 1, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. It is quite striking how Paul is not embarrassed to give specific instruction about the mechanics of giving. I think I'm rather coy about speaking on giving. I think that is because every Sunday, I know that we have people here at St. Mary's who aren't Christians, and I don't ever want to give the impression that churches are always after money. Sometimes people could think that. But Paul is happy to give very clear and explicit instructions. And so as we go through these verses, can I say, even if we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, I hope it will be interesting to learn how Christians should be giving and how they should have their attitude to giving should be. Now, I've isolated five guidelines from these verses, and please don't just take my word on them. Do check to see if you think they come from the passage. Obviously, I do. And the first is this one, that our giving is to be systematic and planned. See, Paul tells the Corinthian church that every week, each Christian is to set aside a sum of money so that there didn't have to be a kind of a frantic collection when Paul arrived. See, the world will give at times quite generously in response to an obvious need. So people see horrific pictures of starving children on the television. Hearts are moved, and people respond generously. Now, Bob Geldof led the way with Band-Aid in the 1980s, and many such appeals have followed. In fact, now it's become almost an institution. So you have Red Nose Day and Comic Relief. What's the other one? Sports Relief, yeah. I mean, there are numbers of them, and they're always now linked with television channels. But they've now become standard times. And, yeah, amazing sums are raised through those, which is good. But actually, the giving that Paul is espousing is not to be like that. There's there to be kind of spur-of-the-moment stuff, no emotional, so not the kind of the emotional pressure to give. Instead, our giving as Christians is to be planned, systematic, regular, an ordered part of our lives. Can I just say in passing, that's why here at St. Mary's we don't pass a plate round. Now, many churches will have collection bags, do that, and there's nothing wrong in doing that. Actually, it's right and proper to have a collection on Sunday. Paul makes that very point, doesn't he, in verse 1. Giving is a part of our collective worship. And so we do have collection boxes by the pillar in the foyer to receive people's gifts as they come in on a Sunday. But the point is, often when a plate is handed round, actually many people can feel pressured to put something in. They don't think about what they're giving. They just kind of get a note out from a wallet or a few coins from the pocket and chuck it in. It's not actually encouraging people to plan their giving. Instead, actually, what it does, it gives the impression that the church is financed by a whip round. Now, actually, the sort of giving that Paul is asking the Corinthians to carry out is actually a matter of standing orders, weekly envelopes, gift aid. It's a matter of disciplined spiritual obedience. Not the kind of ebb and flow of kind of just emotions. That's kind of non-Christian giving. We're to settle the matter quietly with God, having prayed about it as part of our Christian worship. And therefore, I just want to question I ask, are we as systematic in our giving as we are in other financial matters? Do we give the same thought and planning to our giving as we do to our tax or our pension position. It is, in fact, actually very straightforward to plan and give an ordered way. And can I say, if any need help on that, please do go on our website, where there is things where people can talk about regular giving, or contact Mike Walker, who manages our regular giving scheme. I think there are also some leaflets in the foyer, if you want to make use of that. So giving is to be planned and systematic. It is also to be proportionate. Verse 2 again. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. See, some of us can give more, some of us can give less, and we should adjust it actually as we prosper. There will be times when circumstances in life change, and we find that we have to give less than we could before. And there'll be times when our circumstances change in the other direction, and we're actually able to give more than we did before. Sometimes, though, I fear that in our generation, we can get so entangled in financial commitments that we're hamstrung in what we can give. Sometimes, some financial engagements so get us by the throat that actually what we think about giving is just what's left over, rather than actually starting with thinking, actually, what are we able to give for God's work to benefit other people. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were expected actually to give a tithe of 10% of their crops and everything to the Levites in charge of the temple. Now, we're not under law. We're controlled by the Spirit. Well, actually, we're free to give more than that. But each of us must decide what is right to give in proportion to our income and wealth. Can I just say, if you have never tithed, can I say it is the most liberating thing when you do it for the first time? I first started when I was at university after hearing a sermon on giving. I can remember exactly the time. I thought, well that's something. It's very straightforward. Somebody told me I should do it, so I thought, I better do it. And actually helped enormously, because I can remember before, it was no longer something just ad hoc. It was no something I kind of felt uncomfortable, guilty about. Actually, it was now a planned, regular part of my Christian life. But if we have been tithing for a while, actually, it might be that we need to think through our giving all over again. I can remember somebody pointing this out. It was very helpful. He mentioned, actually, you've got to be careful, because a tithe can very easily degenerate into just another expense, like the mortgage. And that's right, actually. I need to constantly be remembering that all that I have is from God and belongs to him ultimately, not just kind of 10% or some other figure. We are responsible to him with all the resources he's given us. And we are to think how we can use them best. Yes, he's given them to keep us going, but also how we can use them to share and be used for his greater glory. It is possible to be tithing, actually, and still be very worldly in our attitude to money. And notice how he says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. It's not just kind of the wealthier to give. Professional fundraisers know that one person who can give £10,000 is worth far more of their attention than 100 people who can give only £10. Now, Paul could have gone to the wealthy people he knew, but he didn't, because he knows that that's not God's way. Because all are to share the blessing of giving, rich and poor alike. And the point is, it is a blessing, which God wants us, in one sense, in Scripture, he tells us to put him to the test on this. Third, our giving is to reflect the purposes of God and the needs of his people. Paul says, now about the collection for God's people. And we're able to work out what this particular collection was for, from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, and at the end of his letter to the Romans. It seems that Paul was very keen that the Gentile Christians should support their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were suffering from a great famine. Now, I'm sure that there were many deserving poor in Corinth. But Paul's collection was not motivated simply by humanitarian concern. Also, he wanted to express the values and priorities of God's kingdom. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So Paul wanted to express the worldwide unity of Christian believers by this gift. I think that God does know how hard it is for you and me to live as he means us to. And so actually, in this sense, he has given us a focus. We must first learn to express this love within the Christian family. Not to be limited to that, but we do need to express it, learn to express it within that family. So we need to ensure that the needs of people in this church are met, but also, we are to support Christian people and Christian work in other parts of the world where there is a great need. On average, I get through my letterbox, I'm sure it's the same with you, I think about 5 letters a week from different organizations asking for money. And all of them are deserving. Now, how am I to work out what to give to? Well, bombarded with so many real needs. Well, it is the priorities that we discover in the Bible that will help us. Our giving is to be motivated not by guilt, but by the character and will of God. Fourth, our giving is to be collective and corporate. So let us notice it in verse 3. Paul goes on to say he urges this church to give. And he says, "Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul arranges for the giving to be a collective effort to make a corporate gesture of unity with the Jewish Christians. Now, no doubt Paul could have arranged and encouraged a long string of individual gifts to be sent by couriers to Jerusalem. But that's not what Paul wanted to do. He asked them each to make up their own minds about how much they are to give, but he wanted that giving to be channeled corporately. Again, it's very different from the way that we operate in our generation. I think we're today much more giving the idea of giving privately and individually. So my own private gift, or my own special charity, or my pet missionary, that sort of thought. That doesn't seem to be the normal New Testament pattern, where we're encouraged to participate in the fellowship of other believers in this matter, as in other matters. What is more, and I've been doing some just thinking about this, when we root our giving through a Christian fellowship, actually others get encouraged by the amount we manage to give together. For instance, I know that there are people whose circumstances are very different. I know there are, I forgot to mention this, I meant to mention this at the 9:15 because I'm aware of it. There are some who are people are in marriages where there's one is a believer and the other isn't, and actually the one who is a believer isn't the kind of the breadwinner of that family, and is actually unable to give, not much, and can feel the real burden wanting to be part of it. Can also perhaps give a very little because of their circumstances, or they haven't got a great wealth or great income. But wonderful as they give their little bit, realize that actually they're part of a larger, and can be encouraged as when we make our gift, for instance, at Christmas or at harvest time, when we give to Tier Fund or such like, that actually, although they're personal contribution may not be huge. It seems encouraging to see how much is raised. It's the idea that we can encourage one another by giving together. We only actually have to think of what has been done through Project Connect to see that, isn't it? Huge numbers, a lot of big figures. It's a great encouragement. Well, I don't know if I've been able to give any, a fraction to that, but a huge encouragement when you see what has been given as we've all kind of chipped in. And then finally, our giving is to be carried out with transparent honesty. And this also, I'm sure, is what lies behind Paul's instruction in verses 3 and 4. Paul is concerned that his handling of money should be above board and without reproach. He asked the Corinthians to put forward men from their own number who will carry the gift to Jerusalem with a letter of introduction from Paul. And as a reminder that Christians must be absolutely scrupulous when it comes to handling money. We should never put ourselves in a situation where an accusing finger could be pointed to us on this score. And I think that is something we all need to be thinking of. We should all, it'd be a bit frightful bore if it happened, I know. But we should all be thinking that if we were ever investigated by the Inland Revenue, that we wouldn't have any kind of worry about that at all. Yes, a bit of pain at the backside. But, just we would not have know that they'd ever uncover anything untoward. Certainly, here as our church, we try and set up systems which makes our handling of money absolutely transparent. So, for instance, you see the accounts as it should be. It's great that we have good systems. That's why I hope you do look at the accounts ahead of the annual general meeting. So you can ask questions about expenditure. Here at St. Mary's, the money in the collection box is always counted and recorded by two people. The vicar does not have a church checkbook. He does not have a key to the safe. All decisions about our expenditure are made by the church council. And all staff expenses and check requisitions have to be signed off with two signatures. And perhaps somebody says, well, shouldn't you be able to trust Christians? Do we need all these checks and balances? And the answer to both those questions is yes. We should be trustworthy, but we need those checks and balances because we're also sinful. We're all capable of stealing, and it's wrong to put temptation before people. See, the Apostle Paul's teaching on giving is immensely practical and down to earth, isn't it, in these verses? And I hope that this morning we'll all go away and think through it and act on what we have seen the Bible teaches here about giving. But as we give, we must beware that we don't give like with a non-Christian attitude. So sometimes the non-Christian will give in order to feel good about themselves. They hope to earn a little merit, perhaps, from God by giving this gift. But actually, the Christian gives because of what he or she has already received. They recognize that all that they have comes from God, and that God richly provides for our daily needs. More than that, they realize that God was prepared to give up his only son for them. And it's that fact above all that motivates them to give. The Christian church is to be a generous community. Why? Well, because the God whom we serve and who created her is a generous God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's not been difficult to grasp with our minds what your word urges us to do. But we do not find it as easy to put into practice. We want to confess before you that we all have naturally a love of money. And so we pray that you'll bend our wills and fill us with your Spirit, that we may be those who give with joy in our heart and who are absolutely wise in our handling of the wealth that you have given us. And we ask this so that praise and glory may go to your name. Amen.